We are in James chapter 2, so I encourage you to take your Bibles to James chapter 2. In any time that I approach the Scriptures, I do so with a certain measure of fear and intrepidation, because it's the Word of God. And the Word of God is perfect and just and clean. Psalm 19 tells us all of those things and more. And it is my desire to be faithful to the pure Word of God. James chapter 2 is a passage that we're familiar with because of this phrase, "Faith without works is dead." I believe each of us that are here tonight have heard that phrase, and that has probably been a subject of conversation or past messages in your life. Faith without works is dead. As we dive into this passage, we kind of gave some introduction to it and marched through a portion of it last time we were together. But I'd like us to read this passage again, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And we will again seek to understand what James is seeking to say. By way of context, let's remember James writing to primarily Jewish believers, but believers nonetheless, which means that we qualify for this message. The fact that it's primarily Jewish believers puts it in context and helps us to understand what he says and how he says it and why he says it the way he says it, because of the Jewish mindset of his readers. He has already covered many different things in just the first chapter and a half: enduring trials, seeking wisdom from God, understanding priorities, handling temptations, knowing God, applying God's word, practicing pure religion, loving your neighbor as yourself. All of these very practical things already covered in this short letter. And that brings us up to the subject matter of faith. I also want us to understand, and we've talked about this already, that let's remember that God knows all things, and therefore he knows our thoughts, he knows the motives of our heart. He knows our faith. He knows whether we are professing faith or whether we profess and practice faith. There are many in our world today that say they have faith, but they lack the practice. And so James is seeking to confront that, but he's doing so not from God's perspective, because he already knows. He's doing so for the benefit of people. Not only us and the church, but the world around us. That they might see faith, true faith. And how do they see it? They see it by the works that are lived out as a result of it. James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Just follow along as I read. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Will the devils also believe and tremble? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now in my preaching of this passage, I want to make sure that we understand from the very get-go that James is not declaring a works salvation. I read this passage last time, and I'll do it again just for our clear understanding. The Apostle Paul and other places in the New Testament make it very clear salvation is by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then Apostle Paul then adds this in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so what we see in that passage is we see salvation by grace, but then we see the works that follow. And I believe this is what James is communicating here to these Jewish believers, and I believe to us as well. He started out by just giving a scenario. Verses 14 through 17 is in the subjunctive mood in the Greek, which means it's a realm of possibility. This is something that might happen. Let me give you an illustration, James is saying, if this were to happen. And so he gives the scenario of a person coming that is in need, and the professing believer says, "Go your way, be warm and filled," doesn't give them what they actually do need. And then the question is this: of what value is that? It's meaningless. Verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The key point that James is addressing here is the vitality of our faith. Is this faith something that we just talk about, or is it something that is lived out? Is it alive? And a living faith is a faith that has practice, that is practiced, that is worked out. Then in verses 18 and 19, we see James issuing the challenge, the duel, if you will. One will say, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And we come to this clash of an individual that says they have faith, but they have no works. So what do they have? They have what they say. And on the other side, we have the person that says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And the implication is this: yes, I have faith, but I can show you my faith. My faith has feet. It's seen. And then he uses the devils. The devils, he says, well, they believe in one God too. He brings in that doctrine of believing God, and you say you believe in God, well, that's good, but the devils believe also, and they tremble. Their belief is, yes, there is a God, but it's not a faith that results in a holy life and works that God has designed for them. It's just straightforward fear. Now, verse 20 reads this way, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now this word "without" here could be translated apart or separate. O vain man, or O man of emptiness, that faith separate from works is dead. Do you know that? Will you know that? And then he illustrates it with two individuals. Notice the individuals he uses: Abraham and Rahab. Now, it's fascinating, these choices. But these choices are used throughout the New Testament as examples. And remember, James is talking to primarily Jewish believers. So who's Abraham to the Jew? He's their father. Father Abraham. I mean, Jesus addressed that in his life when he was walking on the earth in the book of John. And so, let's look at Abraham's life. Now, Rahab. Well, who was Rahab? Rahab was a harlot. And she was a Gentile living in Jericho. Enemy of the Jewish nation that was on the other side of the Jordan. But yet, what happened was, she received the spies and sent them out another way. And what we're going to see here is these two individuals, one the father Abraham, another a Gentile harlot, yet used by God as examples of faith with works. Let's look at Abraham first. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? This is a question formed as a question here, and so he's asking this. All right, remember Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac was the promised seed, the seed that would through him would come this great nation. That was the promise to Abraham. But then God asked Abraham to do something that just doesn't make human sense, that confronted Abraham with a choice and a decision. Am I going to believe God, or am I not? Isaac is the promised seed. It is through him that this promise of a great nation will come. But yet I am to sacrifice him? You could imagine the dilemma in his mind. But what we see in the book of Genesis is we really don't see too much of a dilemma at all. We see him walking to Mount Moriah. We see him taking his son and the donkey and the wood, and they walk to that place. They leave the servants. They leave the donkey. Isaac carries the wood, and they go up to the top of the mountain. And Abraham leaves the servants with this phrase, "We will be back." He just doesn't go up on the mountain and pretend to sacrifice his son. No, he carries it through to the very point that his son is on the altar. He is tied, and Abraham has drawn his knife and is in the air prepared to stab his son. Now this is the promised one that would, through him, the world would be blessed. And at that point, God intervenes. Now that's the story. Now the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now we understand that throughout the New Testament, we are not justified by the things that we do. In other words, what's justification? Probably we ought to define that for us. That is being declared righteous by another person or thing. In the context of the New Testament, we are declared righteous before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only possible way that can happen, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Romans tells us that truth. So the question was not our father Abraham justified by works must mean something other than he did good works to receive this justification. Well, what's the context? And remember, context is absolutely important when you study the Word of God. Well, the context is faith without works is dead. And so we come to this conclusion. Yes, there was incredible works going on here. Abraham was doing the unthinkable thing, offering up his son, sacrificing him. But yet, what was behind that? I mean, let's try, if we can, to separate his faith and his works. Can we do that? I mean, we could make a try at it, but then that would leave Abraham as some crazy lunatic playing around with a knife with his son tied on an altar, going on some trip and climbing a mountain. We can't do it, can we? It makes no sense. And so the point is this. Yes, Abraham had these works, but they make no sense apart from his faith. Verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" That word wrought in the King James means working together. "Seeing thou how faith was working together continually in the past." This is an imperfect Greek verb, and that what that means is that the event or the action is taking place in the past in a continual basis. So what we're looking at here, and the reason James uses that specific verb, is to help us see that there was a lot more going on in Abraham's life beforehand. There was a belief and faith that was operating in his life that brought him to this point where, when God said, "Sacrifice your son," in the context of his faith, he knew what he needed to do. James says in verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Now let's go back to the book of Genesis, because I do want us to make an observation here. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we read this. "And he," this is Abram, "he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Okay, now this is in Genesis chapter 15. This is in the context of Abram receiving a covenant from the Lord. Abraham actually in this passage is asking God, "God, what about this child?" Verse 2. I mean, "What about my heir? I've got a servant, Eliezer." Well, God helps him to see as he points out the stars in the heaven that this will be his heir and his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And in this context, it is written, he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that's Genesis chapter 15. Go to Genesis chapter 22. In this passage, we have the account of him taking Isaac up on the mountain. Which one comes first? The obvious, Genesis 15. Is it not clear here that Abraham was a believer in God, had a strong faith in God, that was a part of his life, and this was put into him even before Isaac was born? And so that being the foundation helps us to understand and explain and describe the works that come out of it. The climbing the mountain, the sacrificing of his son. You see, faith wrought with his works, working together continually in the past with his works. And by works was faith made perfect, complete. James's point, let's get the whole picture. Let's live this whole picture out in our lives. It's not just about what we say. It's about the way we live. Isn't that kind of the thrust that we've seen through the first chapter and a half? Abraham believed God, verse 23, and it was imputed. That word imputed is an accounting term, meaning it was reckoned to or was counted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. There are two places where that is mentioned. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Isaiah 41:8 also speaks of Abraham as the friend of God. God says, Abraham, my friend. Wow. Let that settle in your mind a little bit. For God to say, you're my friend. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. In other words, James says, I've illustrated this for you, and now you should be able to see this. That by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Or by itself. Now, we will bristle at that if we read that all by itself. Because the immediate thought is, well, there's got to be works. Well, what's the context? Works is the fruit of a living faith. And so therefore, a faith that doesn't have works is dead. And so therefore, it is of no value when it comes to justification. Wow. It's profound. You know what this really does is what causes us to really check our hearts and check our lives. The illustration of Rahab, verse 25. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Question again. Now, if you're anything like me, when Rahab is mentioned, I usually struggle a little bit. I struggle because of, well, who she is and the fact that she lied, you know, and telling the soldiers that they went another way. And, you know, I can get all caught up in that. But you know what's interesting is God never condones what she said there, her lie. He never condones that. But God recognizes her faith. And you see that whenever you see her mentioned in the things that are talked about, it's her receiving the spies and sending them out another way. That's addressed. And with that in mind, it draws our attention to the fact that what did Rahab do? I mean, she is a Gentile harlot in a city that is, for all intents and purposes, in the bullseye of God and the Israelites. And they knew it. They felt that. And here come two Hebrew spies. And what does she do? Well, her heart, in her heart, she believes that their God is greater than her gods. And she believes in their God rather than her gods. And how do we know that? How is that exemplified? Well, it's exemplified by the very fact of what she did. Instead of turning them in, she protected them. She gave them a safe haven, and she sent them out a different way. Out through the window, down the wall, and into the mountains. So, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she'd received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Listen, believer, think about her. What about her faith? When you look at her life, what can you say about her belief? What can you say? I see what she did. And I see the scarlet cord in the window. And I see the fact that she gathered all of her family into her house. And she stayed there until the battle was won. And I see that Israel then collected her family, and then she lived with Israel for the rest of her days. And not only that, she's in the line of Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. Faith without works is dead. God knows our hearts, but you know what? I do not read your heart, read your mind, nor can the world know our heart, except if they see it lived out by our works. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. One final illustration, just look at your body. In fact, look at the friend or companion that has recently died and is laying there before you. They have a body. It's there. But it lies motionless. It's dead. The spirit is gone. So therefore, you say you have faith. It's just like the corpse. It's got no vitality. It's got nothing. If it doesn't have the works that go with it. Well, faith without works is dead. So how do we apply this? How do we live this out in our lives? Well, there's the simple illustration of when you sit down on a chair, you're exemplifying faith. The work is you sitting down. There is the fact of the challenges and things that you face in life, and you persevere through them, even when it doesn't make human sense, and you display a trust in God. You know, our true colors come out when trials hit us, don't they? What we truly believe. Interesting story is told of Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor was on a ship. He was in China sailing, a sailing vessel. He was nearing the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra. The missionary heard an urgent knock on a stateroom door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. And the captain said, "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind. We're drifting toward an island where the people are heathen and I fear they are cannibals. What can I do? Asked Taylor. I understand that you believe in God. The captain replied, I want you to pray for wind. All right, Captain, I will. But you must set the sail. Well, that's ridiculous, the captain replied. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think I'm crazy. But finally, because of Taylor's insistence, he agreed. 45 minutes later, he returned and found the missionary still on his knees. And he said, you can stop praying now. We've got more wind than we know what to do with. You see, we can say that we believe, we can say that we have faith, we can believe in God, but when it comes down to it, there's got to be the effects of that faith seen and lived out. Again, God knows our hearts. He knows the true intents and motives and beliefs. But James is writing here because he realizes that we live in a world where people are watching, where our commission from the Lord Jesus is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, where a world is watching for true faith, for real people. And James is exhorting us to be those people, to live those kinds of that kind of life where it is clear God resides in me. I live for him, and I do his bidding. So how about you? Is that true of your life? Is it true of my life? Lord, I thank you for our time, and I trust that you take this word, and may it sink deep into our hearts. God, I just feel that time and time again in the last months, you've been confronting us in this subject of faith and our works. Lord, I pray that we would be active in living out our faith. That I would be, Lord. Help me to love those that are sometimes I feel unlovable. Help me to give up my own rights for the aid of others. Help me, God, to love when it doesn't make sense. Help me, God, to obey you even when everything that this world says go the other way. God, even in the times when I'm confronted with a trial, help me to still do things your way. I thank you for these examples, for these illustrations. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here tonight, we would not just talk about our faith, but that we would live it. May we set sail. In Jesus' name, amen.